We come to 1 Samuel in our Bible survey, going through the core message of the books of the Bible. 1 Samuel is named after the prophet that dominates its story. He was the last of the judges and he was the first of the prophets. And we also introduced to the transfer of Israel from being a commonwealth run by judges to being a kingdom, and the first choice, the first king of Israel, King Saul. And we also introduced to David. So these are the three big names of 1 Samuel. Samuel, Saul, and then David. Just the beginning of David's story. Most of David's story we get in 2 Samuel. That we'll deal with next week. But in 1 Samuel, we've seen here, if you just get the feel of these new historic books, the books of the kings, 1 Samuel has man's choice for a king, Saul. 2 Samuel is God's choice for a king, David. 1 Kings deals with Solomon and the temple. 2 Kings deals with the other kings of Israel. And then 1 Chronicles deals with Solomon and the temple, and then 2 Chronicles deals with the kings and the temple. The main difference between Kings and Chronicles, because they cover the same time period, is that Kings is written from the perspective of the king, national events, wars and battles. Chronicles is written primarily from the perspective of the priests and from the temple. So these 6 books in many ways work together. The double books of Samuel, the double books of Kings, and double books of Chronicles. The long period of the judges comes to an end with Samuel. He is the last of the judges. And so Samuel plainly wrote most of 1 Samuel, but then Nathan the prophet would have finished them off. And Chronicles and Kings are also written by various chroniclers through the years. But we're now being introduced to Samuel. And it's quite a story. We learn about the birth of Samuel, first of all, through this remarkable and exemplary mother, Hannah. Hannah is an anxious wife. She is childless, and she is being ridiculed. She is being literally taunted for not having any children. A terrible shame and disgrace in Israel at that time. Socially, it was considered the worst thing that could happen to a woman, not to have children. And she is pleading before the Lord for a child. She comes into the tabernacle and prays, "O Lord Almighty, if only you look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." And while she was praying in the tabernacle, Eli, the high priest, rebuked her because he perceived that she must be drunk. He assumes she's drunk because he sees her lips moving and she looks in such distress, and he rebukes her. How can he come into the temple or the tabernacle of the Lord in a drunk state? And she responds, "I'm not drunk. I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And then Eli blesses her and says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." And she does conceive. She conceives Samuel. In fact, if you go up to Wellington, to the Africa Institute, which was established by Andrew Murray after the Great Revival there, you see that the missions house, the Africa Institute, is named Samuel. And on the one side said, "Received from the Lord." On the other side, "Given back to the Lord." And this was the great vision of Andrew Murray, that missions requires us as parents to consider our children like Samuel, given from the Lord, given back to the Lord for his service. And how many missionaries were trained in Africa Institute? In the lifetime of Andrew Murray, over 680 missionaries were trained and sent out from Wellington, from Africa Institute, and they planted mission stations, hospitals, schools and churches as far as Malawi, Sudan and Nigeria. I've seen the churches, the schools, the hospitals and the graves of those missionaries who literally laid out their lives for the spreading of the gospel throughout Africa. All inspired here from this wonderful story at the beginning of 1 Samuel. So Hannah dedicate Samuel. And Samuel comes back into the tabernacle, and he has to serve in the tabernacle under the mentorship of the high priest Eli. Now Eli seems to be a basically good man, but he had some wicked sons. His sons were guilty of immorality, they were guilty of dishonesty, and they were guilty of actually blasphemy, desecrating the Lord's holy place in worship. They were exploiting the worshippers for their own profit and their own amusement. And Eli didn't seem to want to offend people. Eli didn't seem to want to discipline people. Even his own sons, even when his sons were doubly his responsibility, they were not only his sons, they were his priests. He was the high priest. He was their father. And he was also their leader. And he failed as a father, and he failed as a high priest to discipline his wicked sons. He didn't seem to want to get involved. And how many people today are like that? Let's go the easy way, let's go the safe way, let's go the popular way, and let's not offend people and rock the boat. And the day comes when little Samuel in the tabernacle at night hears his name being called. And he rushes over to Eli and says, "You called me." And Eli says, "Go back to bed, I did not call you." And later Samuel hears his name being called again. He goes in to Eli, and Eli again tells him, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." And again, a third time, Samuel hears his name being called, and he rushes in and he says, "But you did call me." And now Eli begins to understand, it's the Lord who's calling you. "My child, next time say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant listens.'" And God gave a hard message to Samuel. It wasn't going to be the first time Samuel heard a hard, tough message, an unpopular message, an unpleasant message. But the Lord told him of judgment that was going to come on the house of Eli and on the house of Israel because of the wickedness, the compromise, which Eli was not dealing with. Eli was not disciplining his wicked sons. Eli was not taking leadership over the tabernacle. He wasn't dealing with his priests. And so a great judgment was going to come upon him. And Eli takes it so phlegmatically, so fatalistically. And he could have even then repented and turned, and the Lord would have withheld his judgment. But he just has this fatalistic, "Well, what must be attitude." And disaster does hit. The children of Israel go into battle, and they are horribly defeated by the Philistines. And so they think, "Let us take the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that contains the Ten Commandments, which symbolize the presence of God, into battle." And they are convinced, this is now our secret weapon, this is our trick, this is what is going to overwhelm them. But it's more important to have the God of the Ark than to have the Ark of God. And they were confusing ritual with reality. They didn't have a relationship. They were in rebellion to Almighty God. But they thought that they would force God to give them victory to protect his ark. And God showed that he is not as committed to his things as he is to his law and to his honor and to his glory and to what is right. And so the Lord allows the Israelites to be horribly defeated. It's a disastrous battle. 30,000 dead, including these two wicked sons, these priests under Eli, who are killed in this battle. And the Ark of God falls into the hands of the wicked Philistines, who take this Ark to the temple of Dagon, their idol, where human sacrifice is committed. I mean, what a blasphemy. But God was willing to let his people be defeated, his Ark to be taken, and blasphemed and desecrated by the pagans, rather than continue to allow this wickedness and weakness, this cowardice, this compromise, the spinelessness to continue. Because Eli's house is being judged, and God is raising up now Samuel to be the new prophet over the people of Israel, and to be their new priest. And so it's a horrible thing that we begin with. We begin with this arrogant army of Israel, this ailing priest Eli, their faithlessness, ineffectiveness, weakness, and it's judged. But now the people of Israel, they turn and they say, "We want a king like the other nations." Now God wanted Israel to be not like the other nations, to be different from the world. But they want to be the same as the world. And so the people of Israel put great pressure on Samuel to choose for us a king. We want to have a king like all the other nations. Now, they're not meant to be like any other nation. In fact, God is meant to be the king. And they say, well, we understand that, but we want a king that we can see. We want a king like the other nations have. Samuel warns them, if you have a king, you're going to have taxes. And you're going to have conscription. Because a king wants a palace, and a king needs an army, and you will have to have your children being conscripted into king's service. You will have to have your money being taken and your produce from the farms to maintain the king and the palace and the army. Nevertheless, the people insist they want a king like the other nations. And Samuel is deeply offended. Samuel is hurt. And God says, do not be offended. It's not you that they've rejected, Samuel. It's me. The people are rejecting God. And yet, interestingly enough, we can see that it was God's plan for Israel to become a kingdom. Because even in the law of God given on Mount Sinai, through Moses, there was provision for when you have a king, this is what should be done, and how the king should be set apart, and how he must rule in accordance with the law of God. And so, there was provision made for a king, and there was prophecy made of when, not if, when Israel has a king, already from the time when the giving of the law was given. God has a first best will, but he's also got a second and a third. Sometimes we reject God's best, and we will get a second best. Often we reject God's second and third best as well. We might end up with this fourth and fifth. Pardon me. But time and again we have this challenge where the people of God are given an opportunity to obey God. They miss it. And then they miss out on all those blessings that would come. Nevertheless, it was of the Lord that they should ask for a king ultimately. Then missing out on the best of being a theocracy, being directly ruled by God, but now is the time for them to have a king. And the king that they have, the king that they want, the king that they choose, is the most handsome man, the tallest man, a man who became exemplary in battle and was proven to be a tremendous warrior. He is man's choice of a king. He's the tallest, he's the handsomest, he's the strongest, he was a mighty warrior. And the people are very thrilled. In fact, Saul starts out very well. His initial first battle is, in fact, outstanding. He does a magnificent job in the battle of Jabesh-Gilead. He goes and raises the people of Israel together. He mobilizes them. You can see at this challenge of Jabesh-Gilead with Nahash the Ammonite wanting to take the people of Jabesh-Gilead and pluck out the men's eye and to be able to literally make them all slaves, because a man with one eye gouged out is not going to be very effective swordsman, slingman. He's going to be at a disadvantage in fighting, not having a full field of battle. And Saul raises the anger of the people of Israel. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He mobilized the people, and we see a tremendous victory won as he manages to rise up the people to overthrow the threats of Jabesh-Gilead and defeat the Ammonites. But immediately after this, you start to see how things start to go bad, because after Saul starts off well, he starts to make horrible compromises. You can see him after he defeats the Ammonites. He becomes quite arrogant. He becomes very unwilling to take advice. He starts to clash with Samuel, the prophet, the one who had anointed him king. And he doesn't follow the instructions of Samuel. He also becomes very jealous of his adventurous son, Jonathan. Any father should be delighted and proud when his son excels. And Jonathan excels. Jonathan shows tremendous initiative. But his father is jealous of the greater exploits militarily of his son Jonathan, and turns against his own son. So he turns against the prophet Samuel, and he turns against his own son Jonathan, and later he turns even against David, the man after God's own heart, who is to be his successor. So Saul proves to be a failure of a king, because he couldn't have good relationships with people who were important in his life. And we see how Samuel has made it clear you are the king, you are not the priest, you are not to make any sacrifices. And yet after one of the battles, when a sacrifice is made thanking God, he is impatient and will not wait for the prophet to arrive, and he gives the sacrifice himself. And the important distinction between the executive branch of government and the judicial and also the legislative, but in this case the priestly role of government, has to be made clear. This is the beginning of Israel. The king is not a priest. God can be prophet, priest and king. Jesus can be prophet, priest and king, because he's uncorruptible. But man is corruptible. And therefore we have to have separation of powers and division of labor. And the distinction above between human government must separate between a ministry of grace in the church and a ministry of justice in the state. God gives a sword to the government and the state, whether king, prince, judge, or parliament. They are not to interfere in the ministry of grace, which is to be administered by God's assembly, God's people, his tabernacle. And so he makes a sacrifice, and Samuel is horrified, and he makes it quite clear that you as the king are going to be rejected by God, and you're going to lose your kingship, and you will lose your kingdom, and your sons will not continue in this line because you have disobeyed the Lord in this matter. But it seems that Saul still doesn't learn. He doesn't repent. He makes an incredibly foolish statement, a rash statement, saying that if anyone eats anything on this day of battle, before we have completely annihilated the enemy, he will be put to death. Now his son Jonathan hasn't heard this. His son Jonathan is out on a spontaneous act of behind enemy lines operation, which turns out to be incredibly successful. He goes up with his armor bearer, and he decides, let us get out there and get in and challenge them. And he says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Let us go up to the outpost of these Philistines, and perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And in fact, as he goes up there, things go well, and they manage to defeat the Philistines and get them onto the run. And this is an amazing battle, and it starts to, this initiative of Jonathan leads to a tremendous victory. But in the process, because he's fighting so long and so hard, he takes some wild honey. He keeps going fighting. When it's found out he took some honey, he broke the king's command. He broke a command he knew nothing about. He hadn't heard this instruction, this foolish, what did it have to do with anything instruction? And so there you get the king willing to execute his own son. And he's only stopped by the army, who says, by no means will Jonathan be executed. He has saved the day. He has won this great victory. He has done a wonderful thing. He does not deserve to be executed. This is unacceptable. And so you have this bizarre situation of a king wanting to kill his own son and his army rebelling against him to prevent him from this injustice. So something's going very wrong with King Saul. Not only is he clashing with Samuel and clashing with Jonathan, but he's plainly clashing with God as well. God makes it very clear that he is to destroy the Amalekites, and he's particularly to destroy King Ahab, the wicked, unbelievably evil king. But instead, he spares King Ahab, and he spares the best of his livestock. And Samuel arrives on the scene to find Saul has failed to obey all that the Lord has said. Saul is being half-hearted in his obedience. He's always doing incomplete obedience. He does some of what God says, but not all of it. And Samuel gives a sermon illustration nobody can miss. He takes up the sword and he cuts Ahab to pieces in front of Saul, making it clear, God is no respecter of persons. The king is also under the law. And no doubt Saul was trying to protect the king because, you know, we monarchs have to stick together mentality. And if he was to execute a Gentile king for his crimes, then that would mean that he, as the king, is also under the law, which he apparently didn't want to acknowledge. And so Samuel makes it clear, you have failed to obey God. And we get this pathetic excuse that comes out from King Saul, which leads to some of the most important verses in the book of Samuel. As he said, oh, now I spared these for a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. and to heed the word of God is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. To obey is better than witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It is quite clear what God wants is to be obeyed. It is not so important to him about what we sing, but by what we do with our lives. Will we obey him when it comes to the fight? Especially the fight against evil. There's to be no mercy to the Ahags and Amalekites of this world, who are the enemies of God. You're to fight God's enemies. You're not to be a coward, a compromiser, and you're not to be selective in your obedience to Almighty God. And so we hear the word of the Lord coming to Samuel. I am grieved that I've made Saul king. He has turned away from me. He has not carried out my instructions. And he has even set up a monument in his own honor at Carmel. And so, you know, let somebody else set up a monument in your honor. But for a king to set up a monument in his own honor, shame on him. He is going about things the wrong way. So Saul, who started out so well with everything on his side, is going the way of destruction. Saul is an example of man's king, man's choice. And he's a failure. And it's at about this time that God leads Samuel to go and anoint the next king of Israel. And he goes to the house of Jesse. And he finds this man has got some exemplary sons, incredible sons. Wow, this must be the one that God has chosen. But no, it's not him. And then next, and next. And he goes through seven sons. None of them. There's some good, fine, handsome, strong examples here. But God looks at the heart. And God rebukes Samuel that he's looking at the outward appearance, but God's looking at the heart. And so, he says, is there no other son yet? Well, yes, the youngest, David, but he's out looking after the flock. Bring him. We will not sit down to eat until he has come. And when they finally catch David, which I presume would have been quite a delay, God makes it quite clear. This is my man. This is the man of my own heart. He's a young boy. He's a shepherd. He's the youngest. He's the least. But he's the one that God has chosen. And Saul was man's choice. David was God's choice. And David is anointed secretly, of course, because this could be construed as treason, and King Saul is not in a very good mood these days, and he's having people put to death for very minor things. He even kills a whole lot of priests later for protecting David. So King Saul is not beyond absolutely arbitrary, going out of his mind. Well, he's already been willing to kill his own son for doing nothing other than his duty in fighting against the enemies and winning the day. So he's becoming erratic. We read that the Spirit of God left King Saul, and that an evil spirit came over him and troubled him. And an interesting series of God incidents takes place at this point. As music is seen as the one thing that can soothe the heart and the mind of Saul. And so it's asked for a good minstrel to be brought in. And Samuel knows about David being a good musician. In fact, the harp of David is still very much part of even the heraldry of Ireland and of England to this day, because the harp of David is so famous. And of course the harp symbolizes the Psalms as well, the prayer book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible, which is his legacy to us. The treasury of David, as Spurgeon called it. But just think how the music soothed Saul's troubled soul. You can imagine that the music that David played would not have been like a lot of what so-called music is today. Because I don't think that the average music that's popular in the world today soothes anyone's souls. It probably troubles their souls more than soothes them. You can imagine a person who's already oppressed and troubled and under demonic oppression. He's not going to be soothed by rock and roll, rap and hip-hop. He's going to be even more riled up and more turned into multiplied knots and into some cauldron, an absolute explosion waiting for somewhere to happen. But the music of David, which is reflected in the Psalms, melodious, harmonic, with real rhythm and with of the word of God at the heart, it soothed his troubled soul. So even though Saul was plainly at this point not in a right relationship with God, the music could have an influence on. Music can be good, used for good, or it can be used for evil. It has got tremendous power and force. Now, he must have come and gone at different times, and maybe he grew and got older, because the next time we read about David coming to the king's presence, the king doesn't recognize him immediately. Maybe he shot up quite a bit in the interim. But it's this famous encounter of David versus Goliath. Here is this monster of a giant, 9 feet 6 inches tall. The head of his spear alone is 10 kilograms. This man is one serious giant. And he's challenging the armies of Israel to a fight, one-on-one. Now, that wasn't uncommon. Many wars were settled by putting one champion of the one side against another champion of the other. And if you think about it, a very wise way of settling a lot of differences, a lot less shedding of blood. Instead of thousands being killed, you have the one versus one, and the losing team accepts the results of whose champion won. But nobody's willing to fight Goliath. And Saul, who's the strongest and biggest man of the whole of the nation of Israel, who stands head and shoulders above everyone else, we read, the one who had the best armor, who had the best weapons, who had the best shield and spear, and he was equipped for battle. And he was the king after all. He's got the experience, he's got battles behind him, he's been a good conqueror before, but he doesn't go out. In fact, we read that all the people of Israel were terrified. Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, when the leader's terrified, so will his followers be terrified. When the leader's a coward, you can't expect his followers to be bold, can you? Well, at this time, Jesse sends his son, the youngest son, to take some food and supplies to his brothers who are at the front. And we see some very uncharitable assumptions immediately taken by Eliab, his elder brother, who says that David has a wicked heart. He's just coming here to see the battle. Interesting. God said that David had a good heart. God says there's a man after my own heart. But his brother didn't seem to see that. He just saw him as having a wicked heart. And he comes to this battle and he hears this evil Philistine challenging the armies of God. And you see zeal for God's honor consuming him. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares to challenge and defy the armies of the living God? And his elder brother rebukes him. You go away, you're not needed here. Why have you come here? You're conceited, your heart is wicked, you've only come here to watch the battle. Well, that's the judgment of man. But what's the judgment of God? David says to the king, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight for him. And this must be the mismatch of the centuries. Here is this little shepherd boy who doesn't have a spear. He's only got a staff. He doesn't have armor. He's only got a shepherd's cloak. He doesn't have a sword. He's just got a sling. But he is going in the name of the Lord God of hosts, whom Goliath had defied. And yes, he took the weapon he knew best, which was a sling. But he didn't put his trust in the sling. He put his trust in the Lord, and he went to battle. He went prepared with what he knew best. He had tackled hares and lions to protect his flock before. He was no coward. He knew what it was to face danger. But now he's going to face the greatest danger of all. And this picture, this incredible picture of the youngest and the least going out without any armor into the valley of the shadow of death to face this most intimidating of all enemies of the children of Israel and beating them. Now, most Sunday school stories end with Goliath falling with a stone in his head, but the Bible doesn't stop there. It goes on to David picking up Goliath's sword and chopping his head off. Make absolutely no doubt that he's going to get up again, lifting up his head, and at the side of this, the Philistines' armies' hearts turn to wax and they just flee, and the children of Israel just rise up with enthusiasm and they charge forward. The battle is won, and David becomes the son-in-law of the king by marrying his daughter Michal. He becomes a commander or captain in the armies of the king. He becomes a hero in Israel. But the trouble is, King Saul, who is jealous of his own son's victories, how is he going to react now to this new upstart? And he becomes insanely jealous. He becomes so hostile to David, he tries to kill David on a number of occasions. He even tries to involve his wife and his, that's his daughter, who's now David's wife, and his son Jonathan in plots against the life of David. But they were on David's side, and they organized for him to escape. On occasions, the king himself hurtles his spear at David while he's just playing the harp to soothe the king. You can see the king is becoming absolutely erratic. He's becoming mentally unstable, he's becoming emotionally erratic, and he is a danger to everyone around him. And yet you see David, during this worst time of his life, as he moves to being an outlaw on the run, having to escape from the king, living in the wilderness with people who are debtors and discontent, and the people who have in one way or another fallen on as casualties of Saul, grouped around him, and he soon has several hundred men around him. And he has years in the wilderness. But God is training him to be the next king of Israel. This extraordinary leadership and needs are brought about through extraordinary suffering, and this is the preparation, how God prepares his people always in the wilderness, as he did with Moses, as he did with Elijah, so he's doing now with David. David has to spend his years in the wilderness, but he is being prepared to be the greatest king of Israel, the greatest king of all time in many ways. And David, we see a lot of the Psalms were written during this time in exile, when he's on the run, when the king is plotting us to kill him. And yet David shows such principle. When the king wants to kill him, when he has the king in his hands, he does not kill the king. And we get the famous verse that is so misquoted today, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Now these days, if you are trying to expose some heretic or some irresponsibility in the church, some false prophet, people say, "Touch not God's anointed." Now, that's got nothing whatsoever to do with discernment and in terms of speaking out against heresy or seeing the false fruits of a false prophet. It's got everything to do with don't assassinate the king, who was, after all, anointed in the name of the Lord. The Lord's anointed in this case means the one whom God had approved to be the king of Israel through his prophet Samuel. Touch not God's anointed means don't assassinate the head of state. It's not speaking about, you cannot objectively criticize things that are unbiblical about some false teacher, or even about a true teacher who might be teaching falsehood on this one occasion. So this touch of God's anointed has been really taken out of context. But here is Saul trying to seek David's life, and David has him at his mercy, for example, in the cave. But he just cuts off part of his cloth and holds it up later and says, "I could have killed you, actually, but I would not touch anointed of God." And on occasion, King Saul admits that he's been foolish, but he then carries on various foolish things. He admits that David's a better man than him, but then he still wants to seek his life. There are times when he temporarily seems to return to sanity and regret, but then he perseveres. He is a deeply troubled person, and he's continually trying to take the life of David. It's an amazing thing when you go through the book and you can see that other people like Abigail come across David and see the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for a master because he fights the Lord's battles. Remember this verse from 1 Samuel 25 verse 26 being quoted to me by my pastor Doc Watson. He said, "You fight God's battles, let him fight yours. Don't bother about defending yourself. You just fight God's battles. He'll fight yours." And that's, in fact, what David did. David didn't fight for his own honor. He fought for God's honor. And God vindicated him, lifted him up, and provided for him a lasting dynasty. And he's the most celebrated and honored of all the kings of Israel for that very reason. And so you can see, when you look at this book, how we've got, first of all, Saul, Saul is man's choice as king, and then we've got David, who's God's choice as king. We see Samuel, the last judge, Saul, the first king, and David, the best king. And the next book goes into the life of David and his kingship. But the book of 1 Samuel ends with Saul, who had started so well, who had begun his reign by banishing all the witches out of the land. No mediums, no spiritists allowed. He ends his reign by going to a witch at Endor for guidance for a battle. And this only heralds greater defeat and the most disastrous defeat. Not only is King Saul killed, but three of his sons. Disastrous battle for Israel, a catastrophe, and it ends with catastrophe for the house of Saul. But then 2 Samuel leads us into the house of David, which establishes a permanent lineage. And so one of the things that you do see here is the failure of bad parents. Eli failed to judge and deal with his sons, and he and all of Israel suffered as a result. Saul was jealous of his own son instead of being proud of him, and even sought his own life in the end. And then trying to fight against God, here God has chosen and anointed David to be the next king of Israel. And then Saul wants to fight against him. When you fight against God, you will lose. No one can ever win against God's will. And David doesn't try to take the law into his own hands. He doesn't try a revolution. He doesn't try to assassinate the head of state. He leaves that in God's hands. Saul is in God's hands. He is God's anointed in this sense. He may not be a good king, but he is the one that God has permitted to be king now. David doesn't need to become king through assassination and murder, revolution, and all kinds of devious behind-the-scenes backstabbing. David just seeks to fight God's battles. He lets God fight his, and the day will come when David is lifted up, and his family is honored, and he is able to bring the ark into Jerusalem and lay the foundations for his son Solomon to build the great temple, and so many other things came out of it. But this is a book of transitions. If you want to get the big picture, for the first 500 years of Israel's history, they were governed by patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, patriarchs. And then for the next 500 years, they were led by prophets: Moses, all the way through to Samuel. And then for the next 500 years, they were led by princes, or you could say kings. And then in the 500 years leading up to the time of Christ, after the exile to Babylon, they were led by priests. So you get from patriarchs, to prophets, to princes, to priests. Four P's to make it easy to remember where we're going in a sweep of history from Israel. Roughly 500 years apiece. Patriarchs, prophets, princes, to priests. And those are the 2,000 years leading up to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of all high priests, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the prophet of all prophets, he comes and initiates his glorious reign. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for Samuel hearing from you and saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens," for his mother Hannah, who sought you and your honor and was willing to dedicate his son to your service. We thank you, Lord God, for Jonathan, who was the friend who sticks closer than a brother to David. We thank you, Lord God, for David, a man after your own heart, one who could write so much of the Psalms and give us the prayer book and hymn book of the Bible, because in all of his distresses and the unfair treatment of the king against him, he didn't take the law into his own hands, but he entrusted all of his frustrations and fears and concerns to you. And we have the Psalms as the record today of your faithfulness in all these situations. And we pray, Lord God, that something of the faith and the fervor and the worship and the courage of King David would be ours as we study and pray the Psalms. And Lord, we pray that those people who are trusting the souls of this world would learn not to be putting man's choice first, but to seek your choice. Not to look on the outward, but to trust what you see on the inside of people. And so, Lord God, we thank you for the message of 1 Samuel, and we pray, Lord God, that you would deepen our faith and our dedication, make us wise in our choices. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.